Please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, today we'll read verses 14 through 24. The Apostle Paul has just described for us the doctrines of election and reprobation through this vivid imagery in which he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then we pick up in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared hand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, whose light is perfect, converting souls, whose testimony is true, providing wisdom to the ignorant and enlightening the eyes of little children. We ask that you would condescend to illuminate our blind minds by the light of your Holy Spirit, so that we might understand your word and all that it says about you and about your works and about your law and about your glorious gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our church holds to a set of doctrines that are sometimes known as Calvinism. It's not really a great name for the set of doctrines because it makes it sound as though John Calvin came up with them when he surely did not. In fact, in the history of the church, as I understand it, this has been the majority view of Orthodox Christians throughout the history of the church. You find it clearly expressed in the writings of the early church, for instance, in St. Augustine. You find it throughout the medieval period as well. And it was certainly the dominant view of the Protestant movement, especially in the first couple hundred years after it began. And, this is a surprise to some, it has absolutely been the dominant view in the history of Baptists as well. Now, today, that's not the case among Baptists, but historically, if you went to a Baptist church, you most likely would have found Calvinists worshiping there. What is Calvinism, though? It basically refers to the sovereignty of God in salvation, that he is Lord and he has power over all things. Everything that happens is according to his decree. And that includes who is saved and who is not saved. To me, Calvinism is a sweet and beautiful doctrine. It provides great comfort and nourishment to my soul. But to many, it's a difficult doctrine. And today, that is often the case. In the 19th century, especially in America, in the 19th century, Calvinism fell out of favor as Methodism took hold in America. It's actually astonishing to look at the historical records and see how quickly Methodism took over in the 19th century. And with the introduction of Methodism, Calvinism got pushed aside. But today, it is actually making a comeback. Over the last few decades, Calvinism has become more common in churches, and that's been encouraging to me. Nowadays, it's not uncommon. I'm not willing to say it's more often than not, but I'll say it's not uncommon to go to an evangelical church and hear about God's sovereignty and salvation. And I thank the Lord for this. But today, we're thinking about a portion of the doctrines of Calvinism, and it's probably the most difficult part of it. At least for anyone who struggles with Calvinism, this is likely the point where they have the greatest difficulty, and this can be a very polarizing issue. And so as we come to it, the important thing for us will be to make sure we allow Scripture to speak, to approach these things with great humility. What does Scripture say about the doctrine of election? Let us listen carefully to it. Our plan for the day is first to review where we're at in Romans chapter 9, and then we want to look at the question that we find beginning in verse 22, which is getting at what is it that brings God glory. Then we want to talk about some of the difficulties that come about because of the issue of man's free will, and then we'll close with some brief application. So let's start by reviewing where we're at in Romans 9. If we just jump straight into verse 22, we'll be in the middle of an argument that we've been tracking for a couple weeks now, and so I want to bring us up to speed on that. Back in verses 10 through 13, we were told about Jacob and Esau. We were told that before they were even born, and not on the basis of anything they had done, God chose Jacob to receive the promise and not Esau. Again, we can read these verses 10 through 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, although they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, Rebekah was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." These verses begin to teach us about what is sometimes called double predestination. That God chooses some to everlasting life, we call this election, and God chooses others for eternal damnation. We call this reprobation. Election and reprobation. And out of this teaching comes a series of questions. The Apostle Paul anticipates objections that might be raised. And so in verse 14, there's the question, is God unjust to elect some and to reprobate others? And then he goes on to ask, how is it that God can possibly find fault with someone who sins if God had chosen them from all eternity to be reprobate? And we found last week that Scripture turns things around, where we might want to ask these questions of God. Scripture, and God, who is the author of Scripture, asks us questions. Instead of asking questions about God's character, he asks questions about man's character. Instead of us questioning God about his actions, he questions us about our actions and our attitudes. And in these first two questions that we ask of God and in the way that he responds to us, we get two contrasts. The first contrast is we're reminded God is God and we are men. Or to put it another way, he is the master and we are mere servants. And what right does the servant have to speak back to the master? He is God. The second contrast, then, is that he is the creator and we are creatures. He uses the illustration of a potter and clay to demonstrate this question. And these contrasts, they're meant to put us in our place, right? We come to the doctrines of election and reprobation and we think, what about me? What about me? What about me? when it should be, what about God? What about God? What about God? We have this desire to ask questions about ways we feel we have been treated unjustly, and we want to ask about our interests, but where we have to start thinking is about God's interests and God's character and the way that we treat Him unjustly by trying to take His place on the throne. And it's such a simple truth, and yet it's so profound, that He is God and we are not. This is taught at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, in some ways, we never get beyond trying to learn that truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We talk about, I am so self-absorbed, I am so self-willed, and I am so self-determined, but all of this is sin. I was not created for autonomy and independence, I was created for submission and service. And we must learn this, because the sin here reaches so deeply down into our hearts. The sin of pride by which I elevate myself is perhaps the greatest of all sins. And of course, when I say greatest, what I really mean is the worst and most evil. In the deepest depths of sin in our hearts, we will find an infestation of pride. And from this infestation grows all kinds of rebellions and disobedience. But we must beg the Lord to give us humility, to take away our self-focus so that we may serve Him. And that's what Paul's trying to get us to do here. This is what these questions are. Who are you, O man? To answer back to God. And once we have fixed this, once we have understood God is here and I am here, now we can actually start to ask these questions about election and reprobation. Now that we're in that right position, the posture of humility as a servant and as creature, now we can ask the question in faith, Lord, help me to understand your plans in this. Now it is faith seeking understanding. Not the fist raging at God. Say, God, I believe. Now help me to understand. And up to this point in Romans 9, that's what's been going on. We've been being told of our humble state. But now we begin to make that turn. God has asked us these three questions. Like, who are you? And does not the Creator have power over the creation? And now we have a third question. And in this third question, we begin to actually get an answer for how it is that God is just, how it is that God can elect some and reprobate others. God graciously, He doesn't have to do this, but He graciously gives us a glimpse into what He is doing in election and reprobation, what His purpose is in choosing some for eternal life and some for eternal death. So let's look at this question again in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even on us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Now, this question connects back to God's words to Pharaoh that we saw in verse 17. God had spoken in Pharaoh, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." I suggested, I think it was last week when we looked at that verse, that this holds one of the great keys to help us to understand these doctrines. The reason why things are the way they are, the reason why God elects some and reprobates others, the reason why there is no injustice with God is this. These acts of God bring Him glory. These acts of God bring Him glory. Again, in verse 22, what if God, it says, desiring to show His wrath, and to make known His power. Do you hear that language? God desires to show his wrath, to make known his power. In other words, it is God's purpose to make his attributes known, to reveal his divine character. Isn't that what verse 17 is saying? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you." And then it continues again in verse 23. It says, "In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy." Do you hear this being repeated over and over? It's all about God revealing his character and his attributes to us. This is where that illustration of the potter and the clay is coming back in, right? The potter has the right to make whatever he wants from the same lump of clay. He can make a beautiful piece for honorable use, and he can make another piece for dishonorable use. And it's the same with God's intentions in man. He makes some men for honorable uses and others for dishonorable, but all of these uses are for his glory. In reprobation, God reveals his wrath, his power, and his justice. And in election, he reveals his mercy and his grace. Why were we created? We were created for God's glory. He gets glory from some because he shows his wrath and power in them. And he gets glory from others because he shows grace, mercy, and compassion upon them. I do like here that the Apostle Paul seems to put the emphasis upon his mercy. I wonder if you noticed that in verse 23, he says, "But it's the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy." Right? In 22, it's he makes known his power upon vessels of wrath, but then in verse 3, and he makes known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. And I think the point is something like this. The greatness of his mercy is more clearly seen when it can be compared with his justice. We can see and we can understand, we can comprehend his mercy better against the contrast of his justice and his wrath and his power. Have you ever gone to the store looking at buying some jewelry? Maybe you're shopping for an engagement ring or some gift. And you'll notice that certain stones, especially diamonds and pearls, are often placed against a black backdrop. Why? It's so that the brilliance of the diamond will stand out. The diamond is better appreciated because of that contrast. And I think something like that can be said here as well. The beauty of God's mercy is even more clearly seen against the expressions of his wrath and his justice and his power. I think you can wonder a little bit, would we really understand mercy and grace as much as we do if everyone was saved? Would we really cherish God's mercy? Would we say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me"? Oh, I realize I'm speculating a little bit here, but I think this passage suggests that we would have a more shallow understanding of and a far lower appreciation for God's mercy and election if we did not also see his reprobation. And similarly, would we really understand his wrath and his power if we didn't know something of the punishment that sinners receive? We are called to fear the Lord. What fear would there be if we didn't understand his wrath and his power? R.C. Sproul writes, "If we read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we see that God does not treat everybody the same way. If he did, we would all have the same place in hell. But he exercises mercy to some so that the glory of his purposes may be known." We talked a little bit about this last week. If if God was just to all, without intervening in any way, we would all receive condemnation. We would all receive the punishment of hell. But he gives grace. He gives mercy to some. And against the backdrop of the sin that we deserve and the judgment that is poured out upon some, the brilliance of his mercy shines forth. And this is the basic answer that Scripture, here at least, gives to us about the questions of God's justice and of his fairness. That the way that God has planned things, in electing some and reprobating others, this is what brings him the most glory, and this is his right as God and as Creator. Well, now that we've worked through the text here in Romans 9, we have the ability to kind of ask some additional questions about this. It's not wrong, as I said, from a posture of faith, to ask these questions of God and try to figure out what the truth is. And so we want to try to do that a little bit now by wrestling with some of the challenges that come up, questions that are asked about things like free will. And so there's a few questions. And the first one is this: does election violate free will? If God has determined from all eternity that some will belong to him and some will be condemned, does that do away with free will? Does anyone have free will? The Bible's answer to this question is yes. Yes, we still have free will. Election does not violate our free will. Sometimes people are surprised to hear a Reformed person say this, but this is actually the way that Reformed theology has always believed. This is what the Reformed Church has always said. Yes, man does have free will. It is a false characterization of Reformed theology to say that man does not have free will. If you ever hear somebody say, Calvinists believe men don't have free will, you know that that person does not understand Calvinism. It's totally false. For instance, our Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, is from 1689. The chapter 9 is entitled Of Free Wills. There's an entire chapter on the subject. And paragraph 1, this is how it begins. It says, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. I know the language there is a little bit old-fashioned, but it is a straightforward affirmation, a simple, basic, clear statement that all men have free will, meaning that nothing ever coerces someone into doing something that they don't want to do or acting against their will. You and I have never in our lives done anything against our own will. Whatever we will, we choose. Now, the reason why some people misunderstand Calvinism on this point is because we do teach that our will, your will, my will, that we always act, our will always acts according to our nature. Which is just to say, our will is not random. We don't just will something out of the blue. There are always reasons why we choose the things that we choose. I will never will something that I don't want. There's always a reason for my choice. So think about my choice of food for lunch today. It's not going to be random. I'm not suddenly going to have this random act of the will by which I just grab something to eat. There will be reasons why I choose what I choose. In this case, it will be because Heather has already prepared a delicious meal. I don't really want to go through the trouble of making myself something different. I don't want to insult her by not eating what she's prepared. and to top it all off, what she's made will almost certainly be better than anything that I would make. There are all kinds of reasons why I will choose to eat the pulled pork sandwiches that she has made for lunch today. When my wife and I sit down, and I will eat the food she has put in front of me, and there are reasons why I will have chosen to do that. Which is to say, I always will something that I want. My will is in line with my nature. Okay, so then the next question is, what do I know about the nature of man? If my will always acts according to my nature, what do I know about my nature? Well, I know that we are sinners. From the womb, we are sinners. Which means that our sinful nature means that we desire sinful things, and so we will sinful things. In fact, it is God's grace that keeps us from truly pursuing our desires as much as we would want. Because my nature is sinful, I will always will sinful things. In fact, if we want to talk about the will of man being violated, if there were any possible argument for the will of man being violated, the only one would be to say that by God's mercy, he keeps us from willing as sinfully as we ought to, as we otherwise would. But even then, this is not the coercion of God, it's the grace of God by which he works to preserve us. So, my will is absolutely free in the sense that nothing can coerce me. But my will is bound to my nature, so that if my nature is sinful, then my will is also sinful. A dog will always want to dig in the garbage because it's a dog. It doesn't suddenly develop I'm a little too refined for that sort of thing. No, it's a dog. It's gonna dig in the garbage. Nothing has coerced the dog to dig in the garbage. It's just its nature. A sinner will always be sinful, not because he was coerced, but because it is his nature. All right, so now let me bring this back to where we started. If God elects and reprobates from all eternity, does this violate man's free will? And the answer is no, it does not. Man does have a free will. God does not coerce us so that we choose something against our will. What happens is that when God elects us, he changes our nature. He gives us a new heart so that now we want things differently than we used to, right? We call this regeneration. God gives us a new heart. It changes our desires. And so when those whom he has elected, he changes their nature so that now they are able to will things that they couldn't will before. And when God reprobates, he leaves us in our sin. He passes by us, or as it says of Pharaoh earlier in the text, he hardens our hearts so that we continue to act in the sinful nature that we already have. We could use the language of Romans 1 here and say, God gives us over to our sinful passions and lusts so that we continue in our sin. See, God is not forcing us into something we don't want. We are all, by our sinful nature, already headed towards hell. And those who are saved as God changes our nature. Our free will is not violated. Is there injustice with God? No, there is not. Another question that we can ask, and that was the longest one. These other ones will go a little bit more quickly. All right. So then the next question, how can God find fault? And this is picking up on the question in verse 19. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God determined from all eternity that some should be reprobate, then how can those people be guilty of being sinners if they're just complying with his decree that they should be reprobate? Aren't they just doing what God had ordained that they should do? And again, the problem here is that this question is assuming that if God wills something, then we must have no part in it ourselves. That's not the biblical or the Reformed view of free will. God's will and our will are not two competing forces, as though they have to wrestle against one another. My professor in seminary talked about it this way: there's no freedom pie. And what he meant about that is, thinking about freedom and will, it's not like a pie where you can cut out pieces, and this part of the pie belongs to man, and this part of the pie belongs to God. We don't share will in this kind of way. No, God's will and our will are not competing against each other. They operate on completely different levels from one another. God can will something, and we will something, and we each do it in our own way. We both can will the same action. God entirely wills it as God, and we entirely will it as man. So while it is true that God has willed, he has determined that some be reprobate, those people still themselves will the sin that causes them to be reprobate. It is still an act of their own free will by which they do the sin for which God will condemn them. Which is to say, we are still responsible for our choices. Yes, we are free human beings. So how does God still find fault? He finds fault because we are sinners who have chosen to sin. God may have hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh sinned, and so Pharaoh was held guilty for his own sin. That idea of hardening the heart, the idea is taking a pot and putting it into the fire to firm it up in what it already is. Pharaoh was himself a sinner, so God found fault with him, even though God had chosen from all eternity that he would be reprobate. So this is how God still finds fault. So we've asked the question is, does election and reprobation, does it violate free will? We said no. How can God still find fault? And the simple answer is because we do sinful things and we are sinful people. The third question then is this: is God the author of sin? Is God the author of sin? And we're going to deal with this far more quickly than it deserves. I'll just give you some of the basic points here. No, God is not the author of sin. The Christian faith has always affirmed that God is not the author of sin. Again, I can read from our confession, chapter 5, paragraph 4, says, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God, these things manifest themselves in his providence, so that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall, and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men." Now here's the point. It says, "Yet, so as the sinfulness of their acts proceed only from the creatures and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin." Again, I realize this is a very dense passage. But it's saying, yes, we acknowledge that within the decree of God, there is sin, that man will sin. But God is never guilty of the sinfulness of the actions that he has decreed. Sinful actions are within the decree of God, but the sinfulness of them comes from man. Let me give you a couple of verses that help a little bit to sort this out. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So we have this on one side, which tells us God does not tempt us to evil. He is not the cause of evil within us in that sense. God does not tempt us, so we have to guard against it on that side. But on the other side, you can think about Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is when Joseph is speaking to his brothers. He's replying to them about their evil actions against him. They sinned against him by selling him into captivity. And Joseph responds in these famous words. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Which is to say, in the very same action, God can ordain it, he can will it in such a way that it is for good. Well, man can have his part in it, and it's sin. God does not share in the sinfulness of Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery, even though God ordained that they would sell him into slavery. God is not the author of evil. God does not intend it for evil. God intends it for good. Now again, I realize this is a very brief response to a very complicated question. If you have more questions about this, you want to explore it a little bit more, I can point you to some helpful resources for thinking through the question of, is God the author of sin? All right, the fourth and I think the final question I want to think about briefly has to do with evangelism. And we touched on this a little bit a couple weeks ago. But what about evangelism? If God has elected people, his people, from all eternity, do we need to do evangelism? The Bible's answer is yes. Yes, of course, absolutely. Jesus commanded the church, "Go therefore into all the world, preaching the gospel, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Yes, of course evangelism is still required. And again, the reason why is that God's will and our will are not two competing things. They operate on a different level. God has willed one thing from all eternity, and he has willed those who will come to him. But we still have our responsibilities. And that includes obeying the command to proclaim the gospel throughout all the world. We do not know who belongs to God and who does not. But we obey God's command and we preach the gospel. Now remember, God not only ordains what will happen, he also ordains how it will happen. So yes, he has ordained that his elect will be saved, but he has also ordained how they will come to salvation. And that is by believing in Jesus as they hear the gospel preached. People aren't just saved by something random happening to them. They respond to the gospel. This is what we'll talk about in great length in chapter 10. Romans 10, let me read some of the verses from 13 to 15 and 17. It says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." He says, how is anyone ever going to be saved? And he has this whole chain of events. It kind of works backwards, but if we do it in the other direction, it says a church has to send a preacher, and the preacher has to preach, and someone has to hear the message, and then they have to believe it, and then they call upon the name of the Lord. This is the means, this is the pattern that God has ordained by which people will come to faith. And we can never separate or divorce salvation from faith. And we can never separate faith from the preaching of the gospel. So yes, we must still evangelize. And as I said a couple weeks ago, election actually gives us greater confidence in evangelism. Because if we believe in the doctrine of election, then we can be certain Jesus has his people and they will surely hear his voice and respond in faith. So yes, we are still to be engaged in evangelism. The doctrine of election does not nullify evangelism. All right. I realize this has been a little bit more technical than our sermons usually are, but these are matters that questions really do come up, and I think that it's important for us to have some understanding of the issues and some ability to be able to respond to them, and I hope that this has been helpful to you. I want to wrap things up by discussing a few quick points of application. We'll run through these pretty quickly. But as we consider the doctrine of election and reprobation, especially in light of what we saw earlier, that all of this is about the glory of God, about His character and His attributes being known, here are some ways we can apply this to our lives. First, we must submit to the Lord. We must submit to the Lord. There are difficult questions here, some of which we cannot give a full answer to. But we must submit to the Lord. And just because we can't give a full answer doesn't mean that it's wrong. Right? We do want to make sure we're not saying two things that are contradictory to one another. But that doesn't mean we have to absolutely understand exactly how they work together. We may not be able to completely harmonize them in our own frail, creaturely minds, but as long as they're not contradicting each other, we must still believe them. This is part of our submission to the Lord. We submit to Him. We submit to Him by humbling ourselves before Him, by placing Him first in our lives and even before ourselves. Lord, even in the way that I think, You are to be the Lord. You are to tell me how I think. Which means we need to pray. We need to pray. Pray for a meek heart, a heart that is pliable, a heart that is receptive to the Lord's commands and to the Lord's teaching. Pray for Him to open our eyes so that we might see just how much we exalt ourselves and rob Him of His glory. Submit to the Lord's first application. Second, kind of a subset of that is submit to His word. Submit to His word. Sin makes us blind, and sin clouds our thinking. By God's grace, we are preserved from being completely lost in complete ignorance. God's common grace gives sinful mankind much help to live life in this fallen world. But when it comes to, especially to spiritual matters, to the knowledge of God, we need His word to guide us. We cannot trust ourselves. We cannot trust our own ideas or our own philosophies. I cannot trust myself. Friends, we must make this book to be our guide for our knowledge of God and of His gospel. And when it says difficult things, we must bow our heads and recognize that we are foolish and submit to it in faith. We are to submit to His word. Third application. We learn from this passage, my sin is my sin, and I cannot blame God or anyone else for it. My sin is my sin. Adam tried this trick in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? The Lord came to him and asked Adam, what have you done? He said, the woman you gave to me, Lord, she gave me of the fruit and I ate. He blames his wife and he blames God. No, my sin is my sin. Pharaoh's sin was Pharaoh's sin. I can't blame God. I can't blame my parents or my upbringing. I can't blame my culture. I can't blame my biology. My sin is my sin. And rather than blaming others, what God calls me to do is to repent, to turn away from my sin, to put it to death. It's my sin. It's my wickedness. Let us not blame others for our sin. Fourth, let us praise God for His mercy and remember we are not worthy of it. That's the very definition of mercy and of grace, right? We don't deserve it, but God gives it to us anyway. God has been so merciful to us. We have received grace and mercy rather than wrath. If we trust in Jesus Christ, rather than God's wrath and power and justice coming upon us in condemnation, we have his compassion, we have his help, we have his mercy, we have his eternal love. Let us marvel, let us worship at this wondrous thought, this amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Let us cherish the cross of Christ. It must be precious to us, for it is at the cross that we receive mercy, at the cross where the justice and the power and the wrath of God was poured out upon the sinless servant Jesus Christ. And because he died for me, I receive eternal life. Oh, let our hearts, let our minds be filled with his mercy. Let it be the way that we think about life. Let it motivate our actions, drive all that we do. Let it warm our hearts to thankful praise, to think that the Lord has saved me. Each day I wake up in the morning, I ought to remember the Lord Jesus has saved me. Let us praise the Lord and never grow tired of worshiping for this. Finally, to anyone who will hear today, you need to know that this mercy of God is freely offered to anyone who will receive it. To anyone who will receive it. God has not told us who he has elected and who he has reprobated, and it's not for us to try to figure that out. But God has promised. He calls us to faith in Jesus, and he said, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Today, as you hear the word of God, as you are told of his mercy and of his grace, if you trust in him, you will be saved. The Lord God will come to you in love and in grace, and you will know what it is to have your sins forgiven, washed whiter than snow, all that you have done, the guilt that you bear upon you, all of it taken away. He calls us to faith in Jesus today. It's a promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. No one who comes to God through faith in Jesus will be turned away. You trust in Jesus, God's not going to say, "Sorry, I didn't elect you." That will not happen, I promise you. Instead, you will find eternal salvation through the forgiveness of sins and the gift of righteousness. Trust in Jesus. His mercy is freely offered to all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have taught us that those are blessed who not only hear your word, but who also keep it and do it. But we know that none of us are able to keep and to do your word apart from your Holy Spirit. And so we humbly ask that you would plant the word deep inside of us, where it cannot be snatched away, and where the roots can grow, where it will not be choked out by thorns and the cares of the world, or withered by the suns of adversity. But instead, may the fruit of the Spirit flourish within us. And may we particularly find your word creating within us faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, change our desires, change our nature, so that we will want to follow you and to submit to you. so that we might know your mercy displayed in our lives, so that you might receive praise and the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.